If you'll turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7, we'll continue our study as Jesus is in Jerusalem at the feast. Which feast is this?
Tabernacles.
The Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, thank you. And he had just traveled to Jerusalem, and we're going to set the context again. We'll review real quickly what we talked about last week, and then we'll proceed on. So as we study in John chapter 7, I want to go back to what preceded this real quick. We want to set the table, as it were. A lot of lessons we study about the life of Christ, but it's interesting to me to remember the context that they happen in. And in John chapter 8 is where we John chapter 9, where we studied where Jesus' brothers told him, you need to go to Jerusalem. You need to go show yourself up there. You need to perform these great mighty miracles up there in Jerusalem. So Jesus said, no, you go ahead. But he did go. And we pointed out how that a key verse in verse 51 of Luke chapter 9, that the New American Standard says when his days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Other translations say he set his face. And the idea is great resolve and determination on Jesus' part. He had decided and focused on going to Jerusalem, and he knew what he was going to Jerusalem for. Indeed, he was going there yet to teach more, but he understood, as it says, that his ascension was approaching. What was going to lead to that was his death and crucifixion on the cross. So on the way to Jerusalem is where we read in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62, about three people that Jesus interacted with on his way there. Three people who had a desire, at least to some extent, to follow him. And what Jesus wanted them to be aware of is they needed to be as determined and focused and resolved in their efforts to follow him as he was in going to Jerusalem in the first place. And we know in verse 62 that Jesus used the expression, no one after putting his hands to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. We then moved on to John chapter 7, where Jesus is now at Jerusalem at the feast, and people are questioning him, and people are having debates over him. And we talked about last week how that, understanding the context here of John chapter 7, Jesus talked about putting your hand to the plow. Well, you're not going to put your hand to the plow. You're not going to follow him wherever he goes if you're not convinced of who he is, if you haven't looked at the evidence of who he is. And so they had critiqued him regarding his last time in Jerusalem when he healed a man on the Sabbath. And he said in verse 24, where we began last week, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. We talked about the fact that it's not according to the appearance of man, but according to God. And so we must distinguish or separate. We must determine what is right and what wrong, what is evil and what is righteous. And we must exercise this righteous judgment. We've read from Psalms chapter 119, in verses 6 through 8, where David says, then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart. When I learn your righteous judgments, I shall keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. And so we talk about the fact that righteous judgments are God's judgments. We need to learn his ways. And we pointed out in Acts chapter 15, and in verse 19, how that it was James who listened to the testimony. He listened to the apostolic examples. He drew the forth conclusions and then said, it is my judgment that we don't trouble the Gentiles. He again exercised righteous judgment based upon the truth of the scriptures, based on apostolic authority and the conclusions of the miracles that had been performed. So we need to cry for discernment. We need to long to know what Jesus and his Father have revealed to us through his word. We talked about the types of judgments that are forbidden, the types of judgments we do need to stay away from. That is hypocritical judgment, ignorant judgments, rash judgments, when we don't know all the truth or all the facts, or we haven't studied God's word as we should. where liberty is granted, and we have the ability. We're not to exercise judgment and condemnation upon individuals, and we're not to exercise superficial judgment. So we talked about these things last week, but that then led to the division over Jesus in verses 25 through 31, how that Jesus was speaking openly, as he always did, but the crowd, aware of the efforts to kill Jesus, some of the crowd wondered why he was being allowed to continue to preach. And so we talked about last week the point, can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Are they keeping a secret from us? Have they been convinced of this and just haven't shared it with us? And then we talked about the two school of thoughts. On one hand, one of the mindsets was, and we've talked about this before, we know Jesus. We know his father Joseph and his mother Mary. We know his brothers. We know where his hometown is in Nazareth. And therefore, because we know him and we have familiarity with his family, that can't be him. And we talked about the fact that the wisdom of men says no one will know where the Messiah comes from. And we talked about that's factually not true. In fact, the prophets did speak about where the Messiah was to be born. And on the other hand, though, there was part of the crowd that said, wait a minute, he is doing miraculous signs. He is doing things that men cannot do. So when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? We see those signs. And how many more do we need? How much more evidence do we need that he is the Christ? We talked about Matthew chapter 11, verses 4 through 6. We've referenced this many times, how that this is where John the Baptist was imprisoned, and he sent his disciples to say, are you the one? And how that Jesus said to these two disciples, you go back and tell John what you've seen and heard, that the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the dead are raised, and the gospel is preached. It's those things that individuals, Jews, who should have known the prophecies. Mickey talked Sunday about the prophecies that point the way to Jesus, that give evidence of who he is. One of those is this passage at the bottom of the screen, Isaiah chapter 35. And in verses 4 through 6, the prophet says, say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout with joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. When Jesus then told John's disciples, you know, that the eyes of the blind have been opened, the ears of the deaf can hear, the lame are walking, the mute are speaking, the dead are raised, Jesus is pointing to the fact that I'm fulfilling prophecy. Not only am I doing signs that point to who I am, but I'm fulfilling the prophecies that were spoken of the Messiah. Therefore, you need to believe in me. You need to trust in me. You need to put your hands to the plow and follow me wherever I go because of the signs that I do. And so that brings us to where we're at tonight in John chapter 7. And we pointed out that, let's go ahead and read the context now. If I can, let's just read verses 25 through 31 of John chapter 7. If I can get a volunteer to read those verses. John 7, 25 through 31. Bruce?
25 to 31. So many of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. And the rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he's from. Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I am from. And I have not come of myself. But he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. And so they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, that he will not perform, many signs than these whom this man has, will he?
And the Pharisees. All right. Thank you, Bruce. Okay. So in this context, we've talked about the first few verses, but in verse 28, Jesus cried out in the temple. We were talking in our study last night about the interesting words. This word for cried out is an interesting word. You might think, well, that's kind of a boring word. But it's actually a word, and let me ask you a question. Does anybody know what it means what is an onomatopoeia? Does anybody know what
it is? I know.
Okay, Carolyn.
I teach this every year. It's a word that sounds like a sound, like thud, crash, cock-a-doodle-doo.
Okay, excellent. And in the Greek, this word is an onomatopoeia. In other words, it sounds like what it is, and what this word is an onomatopoeia of a raven's hoarse cry. You ever heard, we have ravens around here, you ever heard a raven, you know, give that hoarse cry? That's what this word is, and it's what is referring to when Jesus cried out in the temple. You hear the passion of Jesus. You hear perhaps even in this the frustration. He's crying out to the audience. And what is he crying out about? He's saying, you know me. You both know me and where I'm from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, who you do not know. I know him because I'm from him. Do you hear I would say not only the passion of this crying, but perhaps the frustration of trying to let people and teach people who he is. Did you notice in this crying, he's still teaching. He's still trying to get people to understand. So again, he cried out. We see in John chapter 12 and verse 44, this same word is used when it says, and Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. I'm making the same point that he's making here, that if you believe in me, you're believing in my Father. I'm not here on my own initiative. I'm not here to come to teach my own wisdom. I'm preaching and teaching that which my Father sent me. And this is what he is crying out in the temple about. But let me ask this question. He said, you both know me and know where I am from. How is it that they would know Jesus? From our study of his life so far, what should we know about him?
Chris?
Yeah, Randy?
They should know the scriptures, and they should recognize that he fulfills the prophecies.
That's part of it. What else should they know from what, you know, those who have followed him about?
His signs.
The signs that he have done. You should know that if I'm doing these signs, to your point, Randy, if you know the scriptures, you should know who I am based on these scriptures. And again, Mickey shared many of those with us this past Sunday. You should know from that evidence who I am. That's how they should know him, based upon the things that he's already done, the prophecies that have already been fulfilled, the miracles that he's already accomplished. And so he says, you both know me. Well, you should know me, and you should know where I'm from. You should know where I'm from because of what I have done, and I have not come of myself. They thought of Jesus in a physical sense, but they should have known him by the signs he performed, the prophecies he fulfilled, and the teaching that he gave. You remember what the concluding comment was about Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7? What did they say of his teaching?
He taught us one who had authority.
Yeah, you're teaching as one who has, you know, and not one of our scribes. We need to look to the evidence, and that's what Can you see Jesus crying out about these things? How much more do I need to teach? How many more prophecies do I need to fulfill? You know where I'm from. And I'm here because my Father sent me. And I'm here to teach his will. So we need to understand our knowledge of the Father then comes through the Son. We know from Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, that Jesus then, just before what we call the invitation of the Lord, just before that, verse 27, says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So we know the Father through the Son. That's what Jesus is trying to get us to understand. In John chapter 8, in verses 18 and 19, Jesus said, I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Again, our knowledge of the Father comes through Jesus. In John 14 and verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. We need to learn the lessons from the things that he has performed. We need to look to who he is and who he evidenced himself to be. So in this context that, Bruce, you read just a moment ago, when he said in verse 29, I know him because I'm from him and he sent me, did they understand what he was claiming?
Yes, they understood what he was claiming.
I'm sorry, Bruce?
Yes, they understood what he was claiming.
Yeah, how do we know that?
Well, because of the miracles and everything that he said. And plus, they also said, is he going to do more than what this one has done?
So yeah. And what does verse 30 say about their reaction to this statement?
They were seeking to seize him.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, we understand what you're saying, all right. And they sought to seize him. And no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. They understood what he was saying. They understood the point he was making.
I had a question, Chris, or a kind of a comment. Back up in the previous few verses, back at verse 19, did not Moses give you the law? And I yet, none of you doeth the law, and yet none of you doeth the law. Why seek you to kill me? And they accused him of having a demon. Who seeketh to kill thee? Why, they knew what their plots and plans were.
Yeah. Yeah, they were fully aware. And statements that Jesus made, like he did in verse 29, just put additional fuel on the fire, so to speak. But you're right. They already had plans to kill him. They already had plans to put him to death. Other questions, comments? All right, so if I can get someone to read then verses 32 through 39 of John chapter 7.
I'll do it.
Thank you.
John 7, 32 through 39. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified.
You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 on into chapter 3, at the end of that chapter into chapter 3, Paul talks about those that cannot understand. And they cannot understand because they have a carnal mindset. And we've talked about that before. But how do you teach spiritual truths to someone who is simply looking at things from a fleshly perspective? Some of these verses that Randy just read for us indicate that this group of individuals who are trying to seize Jesus are only thinking in terms of physically. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But first of all, in verse 32, the Pharisees hear the talk in verse 31 about when the Christ comes. He will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? They hear the talk. They send officers to seize him. You need to go get this man. In verse 33 and verse 34, I find this interesting. Therefore Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Is Jesus aware, as Mickey just pointed out a few minutes ago, is Jesus aware that they're seeking to seize him? Well, sure he is. But in verse 33 and verse 34, he makes a point. Back in verse 30, he made the point they were seeking to seize him, yet no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Here in verse 33, Jesus said, a little while longer I'm with you. To me, that's another way of saying, I'm not going anywhere yet. You can try all you want to seize me now, but you're not going to take me yet. My hour has not yet come. I'm going to stay around a while longer. Perhaps we've had people come to visit and you're ready to go to bed. They're not ready to leave. Jesus, by his divine authority and by his Father's will, his time is not yet. And you can send all the officers you want to seize me, but it's not time yet. I've got more teaching to do, and I'm going to be with you a while longer. That definitive statement impresses me. But then he says, you will seek me and will not find me. These are the people seeking to seize him right now. And he says, you will seek me and you won't find me. What were they seeking for? What were they looking for him to do? Why would they not find him? I've got a lot of questions here, don't I? Why could they not come where he was going? First of all, the question, what were they seeking him for? This group of people who wanted to seize him now.
Well, they wanted to seize him, but they also want him to be a ruler of the king of the kingdom. Excuse me, wanted ruler here on earth.
Yeah, they sought him to be their physical ruler. We go back to John chapter 6, and, you know, when they followed him all the way to the other side of Sea of Galilee, he pointed out, you're not seeking me, you're not following after me because you saw the signs and realized that I have the words of eternal life. You're seeking me because you want me to be your physical king to provide for your physical needs. And so you will seek me, but you're not going to find me. Why would they not find him? First of all, where he's going, where is it that he's going to be that they're not going to find him at?
On the right hand of God.
At the right hand of God, reigning in his kingdom that he had already talked about in Matthew chapter 11, in which he said, I'm going to build my church. He is, as Bruce said, at the right hand of God is where he's going to be. You're going to seek me and you're not going to find me. Why is it that they're not going to find him? Because they're seeking with fleshly motives. They're seeking out of a sense of pride, out of a sense of jealousy. And why they could not come where he was going is because they will not humble themselves. They would not humble themselves to the point of saying, we were wrong. You know, perhaps you've talked with other people about what's it going to take for someone who has left the Lord's kingdom, who has left the church, who has turned their back on the Lord. And we sometimes speculate and wonder, what's it going to take for them to come back? Is it not going to take a humble heart that acknowledges I was wrong, that I was not doing right, that I was wrong for rejecting him? And why can I not come where he is going? Why why did those on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, why did some find forgiveness of sins? Why did some realize that they were wrong? But other than that, they realized in Acts chapter 2 that they had been pierced to the heart when they realized that they had crucified the Messiah. And they humbled themselves and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? I'm ready to. Nick?
The same thing that would keep them from finding him is the same thing that kept them from finding him or believing in him now. I think that's seen in John 5, because they sought the glory of one another.
Yeah. But when it's about themselves, when it's about their pride, when it's about the temporal things and temporal focus to life, they're not going to find him. John chapter 8 and verse 21, the next chapter over. Then he said again to them, I go away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Is that because God is, again, the Calvinistic approach, that he's already picked people who can come, and you've got the golden ticket and you don't? Or, as we've been talking about, the fact that if the most important thing is the glory of men, if the most important thing is the temporal things of life, if those are the things that are most important to you, you cannot come. You cannot be part of the Lord's kingdom. And we just talked about that from Luke chapter 9, that those individuals, Jesus says, you cannot follow me if you're going to look back. If you're not, you cannot follow me. You cannot come where I'm going if there are some things that are more important than following me. In Luke chapter 14, again, he's going to say, if you love father or brother, any of your family more than me, you cannot be my disciple. You cannot come where I am going. And if we do not go where he is going, if we do not humble ourselves and recognize that, we will. And this is the point of why we need to humble ourselves and accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because as Mickey has pointed out many times, we're not lost because we're not baptized. We're lost because we die in our sins. So consider the prophets. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 55. Again, those prophets that spoke of the Messiah. Isaiah 55 is a favorite chapter of mine. In Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 6, and it's interesting, we're going to go back and talk about the first part of Isaiah 55, about the prophet's address to everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. We'll get back to that in a little bit. But in verse 6, he says, Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. But the conditions for that pardon, for that compassion, are that we seek him while he may be found, that we call upon him while he is near. Jesus is pointing out that a time is going to come when you will not. It will be too late. You will call upon me and I will not be found. This passage in Isaiah chapter 55 teaches me, it should teach all of us, the urgency of seeking God, of humbling ourselves, of doing his will. Of course, we know, verse 8 is an important verse in Isaiah chapter 55. And this kind of goes to Mickey's point about glorying in man or glorying in God. When he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. There's that aspect of needing to humble ourselves in the sight of God and realizing that our ways are not his ways. And we need to learn what his ways are and submit to them. And in verse 35 and 36, their reaction to Jesus saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, where I am you cannot come. How do they interpret that? They interpret that physically. Because in verse 35, the Jews said, well, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? All they can think about is physically. That this is some game of hide and seek to them. you're going to go hide in some distant land where you think we're not going to find you. And to them, that's all this is. You're going to go physically hide somewhere. They don't even think of this in a spiritual context.
So Chris?
Yes.
And so it also comes up in the next chapter, right after the verse that you have there in John 8:21, 8:22, they said, he brings the same question up or the same statement up, and they say, will he kill himself? So now, maybe perhaps the same crowd, some different people, whatever. I think it's the next day, and they ask a different question now. Not is he going to go to the dispersion? He's saying, is he going to kill himself?
Yeah. So he must be suicidal. Again, the same mindset produces just similar types of conclusions. Nothing spiritual. No spiritual conclusions here about needing to learn his teachings, needing to learn from him, which takes us then to the next verses in John chapter 7, where, as Randy just read, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, and there's some interesting aspects about that last day of the feast. The eighth day of the feast was considered the last and greatest day of the festival of Sukkot, a holy convocation. It was considered a solemn assembly, as we read in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 36. Josephus says that on this eighth day, there was a sacrifice of a calf, a ram, seven lambs, and a kid in propitiation of the sins. So this is the most important day that the Jews considered of this feast. And it's on this last day, this great day of the feast, that Jesus stood in the temple again, and there's that word. He cried out, saying, there's an onomatopoeia again. And what he's crying out here, do you see and can you hear Jesus' frustration with what he came to offer us, what he came to provide us, what he came to sacrifice on our behalf? I'm crying out to you, is anyone here thirsty? Let him come to me and drink. You see the desperation on his part. I've come to address those who are thirsty, to give them the spiritual truths that will feed their souls. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Again, here's Jesus standing and crying out. Can we imagine the pain and the heartache of having living water to impart and no one willing to receive it? I've got water here that will save your life. We go back to John chapter 4, where Jesus is talking with a woman at the well. If anyone is thirsty, let him turn to me and drink. But here in the temple, 6 months before his crucifixion, he's crying out to the audience, crying out, is anyone here thirsty? Is anyone here dying of spiritual starvation? Let him come to me and drink. And from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 55. I mentioned we would go back there. It's Isaiah chapter 55. And if I can get someone to read verses 1 through 3. Richard, do you have that?
I do. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money. Come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David.
So again, another messianic prophecy, and Randy, you like to talk about the prophecies of the Messiah. If you knew Isaiah 55 in these first few verses, and then you heard Jesus crying out in the temple, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, would you associate the words of Jesus with this prophecy and said, well, he's speaking the words of Isaiah the prophet?
Yes.
Yeah.
I would also take into account Zechariah chapter 14.
Okay.
In verse 8 says, and in that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in the summer as well as in the winter. He also mentions in that same chapter, verse 16, it will come about in that day, any who are left of all the nations that went up to Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. You know, here Jesus is talking on the last day of the Feast of Booths about living waters flowing. And I would think that anybody who knew their scriptures would know exactly what he was talking about.
Thank you, Randy. Great point. In this context, can you understand why Jesus would be crying out, why he would be perhaps so frustrated and just so desirous? This is why he came, to seek and to save the lost, to provide the thirsty with this living water. Let him come to me. Again, we talked about in John chapter 4 about the Samaritan woman and his discussion with her in verses 13 through 15, in which Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water, the water of that well, will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Again, very similar language to what's used here in John 7, 37 and 38. You go to John chapter 6 and Jesus talking about being the bread of life. But in John chapter 6 and verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Again, making reference to himself as addressing the needs of the thirsty and the hungry, not with physical food, but with the spiritual truth, with the knowledge of how to be forgiven, with a knowledge of salvation in Jesus Christ. This he said in John 7 and verse 39, he spoke of the Spirit. Randy, do you want to read for us Joel chapter 2?
Joel chapter 2.
In verse 28 and 29.
Joel 2, 28 and 29. It will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days.
And that was fulfilled when? When was that quoted?
Acts chapter 2.
Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached the lesson and convicted them of crucifying the Son of God. And again, that's where they realized and humbled themselves and realized what they had done and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And we know that's where Peter says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Peter, through the Holy Spirit, provided that living water. I want us to turn back to John chapter 6 one more time. In John chapter 6, beginning in verse 60, that's where many of the disciples, this discussion about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, it was difficult for them because they're approaching it with that fleshly mindset. This is a difficult statement. Who could listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. Jesus came to provide life-giving words. The Spirit provides these. The Spirit gives life through the words that were revealed by the apostles on the day of Pentecost. And then in verse 68, we know that's when Jesus says to his disciples, do you want to go away also? And we know verse 68, that important verse where Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. You have the words that will quench my spiritual thirst, that will enable me to have the flow of living waters. Jesus came to provide, to teach, to provide those words that will provide that eternal life. And again, he's 6 months before his crucifixion, 6 months before he goes back to his Father in heaven, he's crying out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The question yet today is, and it makes us, I was having a conversation with someone today, and I'm trying to remember the exact context, but in this day and time, with all the challenges and frustrations we're dealing with and being quarantined and being restricted and not having to wear masks, is anybody thirsty today? Bruce?
They should be, but you know, as you're reading there in John chapter 6, what's really amazing there is also, you know, Jesus mentions the fact that there are some of you here that won't believe. But also, as you go further down, we see that he's also speaking of Judas, one of the 12 disciples, who is going to forsake him. And that's what I find this also amazing, is Jesus knows that moment's going to happen.
Yes, he does. And he knows the challenges that lie ahead. He's imploring even his own disciples to keep coming to me, keep drinking from the waters. Peter needed to continue to go to the Lord who has the words of eternal life. Last night in our study, we talked about the fact from 1 Timothy chapter 4 about Paul's exhortation to Timothy to make sure he's nourished on the words of eternal life, that aspect, those words that give life. And so as we kind of conclude our study tonight, we go back to the division over Jesus. We go back to the fact that people are not yet convinced. Some are saying, as we read in verse 40 through 44, some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. We go back to Deuteronomy 18 and verses 15 through 18. Some are concluding, yeah, this is who is being spoken about in Deuteronomy 18. We go into verse 41. Others were saying, so this is something different. Others were saying this is the Christ. Is it enough to say that Jesus was simply a good man or Jesus was simply a prophet? Is it that good enough? No, some came to the conclusion based upon the evidence, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah. Others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? We talked about the fact that they needed to do their homework and find out that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Some of them wanted to seize him, yet no one laid hands on him. Again, we keep asking, who do you say that I am? Just a good prophet, a teacher, a fraud? Are we going to kick against the goads as Saul of Tarsus had been doing? Who do you say that I am? 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Anybody able to quote that verse? But sanctify
Christ as Lord in your hearts, being ready always to give answer to every man that asks of you a reason concerning the faith that is within you with meekness and fear.
Have we answered by sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts? Have we prepared ourselves to defend our faith that he is Messiah, the Son of God? And lastly, tonight, we want to remind ourselves back in John 7:32, we pointed out that the officers were sent to seize Jesus. Now they return without him. As we read, in verse 43, a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees and they said to him, why did you not bring him? First of all, what's the answer? Why did they not bring him?
Because it wasn't his time.
It wasn't his time. Jesus said, I'm not going anywhere yet. But why didn't you bring him? And when they asked why they didn't bring him, their response was, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. We've never heard anybody teach like him. We've never heard a man present living water through his word. We've never heard anyone teach with such authority. That way that he spoke was a way of authority. That way that he spoke was a way of gracious words. That way that he spoke was an open way. He spoke boldly. we've already noted how the scribes and the Pharisees, they're not speaking openly. They're not courageous enough to speak what they truly feel, but they're working behind the scenes to try and quiet him. We're going to continue our study there, Lord willing, next Wednesday night. But we want to remind ourselves of that question. Do we have a spiritual need that has not been addressed? A spiritual need of forgiveness, a spiritual need of redemption, a spiritual need of being brought into the Lord's church. We pointed out in Acts chapter 2 that those who had crucified the Lord understood what they had done. And the living words that Peter spoke were to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, so they could enjoy the living water. But we need to realize as children of God that we can sin. We can fall short of his will again. And we need those living words. And we need to humble ourselves and turn to him. If you're in need of forgiveness, if you're in need of this living water, we would exhort you, keep turning to the Word of God, and if you need to repent of your sins, we would urge you to do that.